In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to begin our lesson in just a moment. And while you're turning there, I'll try to set the stage a little bit for our lesson tonight. Tonight we're not going to cover new ground. I don't believe I'm going to produce or introduce any scripture that you've not heard before, or that maybe even you're not familiar with. But what I have to say tonight is important for a lot of reasons. First and foremost, it is because it is from the Word of God. But also because the devil is at work in our community. The devil is at work in this world. And we are not surprised by that. But the reality is that sometimes these fundamental truths that we know, that we have, in fact, built upon with our faith because of the truth, sometimes we need to fortify that to resist the temptation that is offered to us by the devil. And the reality is that what I'm going to talk about tonight has a very real relevance to all of us here tonight. Because the things that I am going to present to you are things that I have had to present to others in recent days that, well, quite frankly, someone wanted to persuade me to think otherwise than what God has said. And that's a danger to my faith. And that's a danger to your faith if they should present such an argument or clause that causes you to doubt the fundamental truths that you have based your faith and that hope that you have for this great habitation that God has in store for us, that puts us in danger. And so when I was working through this lesson, again, these are things that I presented or talked with someone about. They are practical, but they are meaningful. And I began by talking about the fact that I'm not persuaded by the argument that was being presented to me. But the reality is I am persuaded by what God has said. And so I'm presenting it from that direction or from that way. And when I refer to myself in the first person, I am persuaded, I hope it's the case that you are persuaded as well. And if not, that you become persuaded by the truth of God. But if you are already persuaded, I hope it is the case that this helps to reinforce those truths that will help you defend against the efforts of error. Because this is not an exercise. This is not something done that's simply academic. This is a real world fight that we have and that we are engaged in. And we need to be persuaded by the truth. And the basic truth that we're going to begin with is that the Bible is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And just that verse alone could occupy all of our time tonight as we unpack the language and the purpose and the accomplishment of what this text and the Bible in its larger case can provide for us. But my simple point to begin with is this book we have is the work of God. It is breathed out by God. That's what inspiration, that word, really means in this text. So it is given through the mouth and pen of faithful men who received it from God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, if you'll turn there with me, please, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Peter, the apostle, to write in part, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It was not the case that Peter or that Paul or that Moses, if you go back to the first penman, just sat down and said, "I've got an idea. I'll reveal something today." And they wrote out what they wrote out. No, this is not how the Scriptures came to be. God gave these particular chosen men the very words that they should speak and communicate and record so that not only that generation might benefit, but that all sense would benefit from. And the fact that, 40 men in three different languages over thousands of years with all sorts of backgrounds and experiences and education can write these various parts that are in fact a cohesive whole without any valid contradiction, but having a constant theme that runs throughout from beginning to end, that is evidence, and I believe sufficient evidence and proof positive that this book we have is in fact the word and work of God, not man. Now, hasten to say that we shouldn't expect further revelation from God. Because in this very book that God has authored, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we ought not expect any further revelation. The Hebrews writer has this to say in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to this earth to make salvation possible. We've talked about that this morning in our lesson. He is the spokesman that God sent to deliver the word. And He gave that word by virtue of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and those chosen disciples who were prophets in the first century. And they revealed His word faithfully as it's superintended by God. Jude, one of those last prophets to put pen to paper, wrote for us in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, with regards to our point here, he said this faith, this body of doctrine given by God, is once for all delivered. It is complete. It is sufficient for making us complete, as we saw in Paul's writing to Timothy a moment ago. But I want you to also notice that what Jude also says there is that he has written these things and within this larger document so that we might be exhorted or encouraged, urged to contend earnestly for this faith. Which means that sometimes when someone presents error, whether it's in doctrine or their personal beliefs, a theory, an idea that they might have, something they've heard, we have to stand for what's true, what's right, what's given by God. In doing so, not only will we help to make sure that we are as we ought to be, but we will help them, hopefully, come to an understanding of the truth and cease talking about those things that are, in fact, error. And so when we read the Scriptures, we come to understand that they are, in fact, the product of God. This is what the Thessalonian brethren knew of the gospel's origin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And this Word works in us as we believe, as we put it into practice and prove it in our daily lives, and carry that with us, and speak it to others, and in fact obey it even in the smallest of details. And as long as they, and as long as we hold on to the truth, and never accept or follow after any inferior message, we can be whom God has called us to be. And we can become whom God wants us to be. And so we begin that I'm persuaded, and I hope you are too, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we are able to pull these things from Scripture and present them in a reasonable way to others who might not be persuaded. But I am also persuaded that God protects His Word. And this is core to the discussions that I've had, and I know some of you have had. This is vital to our well-being. This is essential to our defense, not just of the gospel, but to our spiritual well-being, individually and as a congregation. And I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. In just a moment, I'll read something from that opening. But I want you to think reasonably about something. If God has the power to create all things by the power of His Word, and I believe that He does, and if God has the ability to provide His Word through the mouth and pen of faithful prophets, and I believe that He did, then it makes sense that He's able to preserve that Word. He's able to ensure its integrity. He's able to know that it will remain as long as He intends for it to remain and provide the profit, the benefit, and the blessings that He intends. He can preserve His Word, maintain its integrity, and its potency to make our salvation from sin possible, even though we are separated by some thousands of years since its original writing. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is speaking in His Sermon on the Mount, He said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That jot or tittle is talking about the very smallest of marks in the Hebrew language. The idea being that those small marks that can make big differences in the meaning of those words matter. And even whatever it is that God has revealed, they will stand. They will be sure. You can have confidence. And as much as we'd like to think about this earth and the heavens and all that is created as being permanent and having a sense of permanence, He said, those don't stand in comparison to My Word. The law will be fulfilled. Now, certainly Jesus, in the context, has in mind and is presenting to a people who have in mind the Old Testament, that law of Moses given by God to Israel for a particular purpose, so that it might bring us as a schoolmaster or a tutor to Christ, who spoke these words. But the principle is expressed there that God's Word is enduring, and it is more sure and abiding than all of creation. In fact, the Holy Spirit says something similar to this in the New Covenant by the pen of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verse 24. Here, he brings us not so much to all of creation and its seeming permanence, but instead to our life. He says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. Oh, the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." That's what we're persuaded by. That's what we hold on to and hold fast to. And that's what I believe God is able to protect and to ensure its potency and its application is just as true today as it was when it was first penned. And I think we see evidence of this in an example in action in Jeremiah chapter 36. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23. We're going to read about an event, and this could really be a lesson in and of itself, and maybe someday soon we'll do that. But we're going to see an example of someone who didn't want God's Word to remain or abide or endure. And so he thought, being a powerful man, I'll just get rid of it. And it says in verse 23, "And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, and this is of God's message, that the king, that is Jehoiakim, cut it with a scribe's knife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scrolls consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And you can imagine that king, that ungodly man who was so upset at God's word, thinking, I've done it. I've gotten rid of that pesky word of God that condemns me and that condemns my actions and causes people to look away from me as the standard, as the powerful king that I am. Did he really get rid of God's word that he intended not just for this king, but for the people and even for us to have? Was that how powerful this man was? Well, just skip ahead to verse 27. It says, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And by the way, he will add more in this scroll about what God intends and will do to Jehoiakim and those like him. But despite this man being a powerful man, a king, the head of a nation, and he makes this effort to destroy the word, and it seems that it did do that in that it burned up, no doubt. Well, God shows himself to be more powerful, ensuring that there is a message that is still available for that king, for everyone since. And we read those words today by virtue of God's power. He preserved his word so that it would be available for man even today. And you think about how much greater the message of this New Testament gospel, which we have revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, we think about the fact that the gospel which God has given to us by virtue of his Holy Spirit through the pen and mouth of these prophets, it's powerful. It's powerful. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the message that God had Peter present on the day of Pentecost, and the rest of the apostles to spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the gospel message that God has revealed through the text of these books that we have within this larger book, the Bible. And it's only reasonable that God, who is all-powerful and called all of this into being by the power of his breath, has such a powerful word. And that he is so powerful that he can preserve that word, ensuring that it is as he desires it to be, accomplishing his purpose. I'm persuaded of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This word is capable of accomplishing all that God intends, even today. Because it deals with not a particular circumstance in a particular location at a particular time only. I mean, certainly there are aspects in which some of those things of history are that way. But when we're talking about the power of the gospel to change the hearts and lives of men and women all over this world, no matter the language, the culture, or the time, it is effective at doing its purpose and accomplishing the divine goal, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living, it is powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, it doesn't matter our culture or our clothing or our language. God's word can deal with the heart of the individual, and that is where he is aiming. We are his intended target, and it does the work in our heart if we allow it to work. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, we think about the power of God's word. We think about the purpose behind it and God who has expressed it. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, so shall my word be, though it goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I'm persuaded that this is God's word, and that God will protect his word. And when someone approaches me and says otherwise, they've got to persuade me. But I am persuaded by God and by his word. I am not persuaded by an argument of man, or at least I shouldn't be. Because I have a responsibility, and I'm persuaded that responsibility is to God and his word. We've already looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17, thinking about the power of the gospel. It is that gospel then that we are to proclaim to others. And since this gospel is God's power unto salvation, mine and yours, I need to listen very carefully to what he says and then obey him in all things. And that means I follow the instruction of the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:13, in which I am told to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. That idea of being sound, what does that mean? We're not talking about sound waves and the ability to hear words. No, this idea of sound is of being of sound body and mind. It's the idea of being complete, capable, healthy, and able. And so he applies that to the word. He says, hold to that pattern of sound words. It's that idea of being spiritually wholesome, spiritually healthy. And it's in my best interest and in yours as well that when we hear the word of God, we hold on to it for dear life. Because that's what it does. It provides us with life. It is life. If we were to think about the event in Jesus' life in which he challenged his disciples, though they were many, to think spiritually instead of carnally, we addressed that this morning in our lesson, he challenged them and allowed them to walk away. And as Brother Paul Earnhardt said, he was willing to lose the crowd to win the lost. But then he did something surprising and he turned to his own closest disciples, the apostles. And he said, do you want to go away too? Giving them ample opportunity to decide for themselves, are you persuaded or not? And what Peter said in John 6:68 is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that is the attitude that I must have and that you must have. When someone approaches us with another doctrine, with an idea that they've either heard about or they think that they've come up with, and they say, what about this? We're not going to depart from, we're not going to leave, we're not going to abandon the Lord who has the words of eternal life. That's how we need to respond to the Lord and his word. And it's because of who God is and what he provides in his word that I have to be careful that I don't accept or follow after anything or anyone else. Because when I do that, I leave the Lord who has the words of eternal life. And I am not persuaded that man has the answer. I am persuaded that God does. And so I have that responsibility, as John will say in 1 John 4, verse 1. I've got a responsibility to test what I hear. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so when someone, a brother, a sister, members of the Lord's church, neighbors of mine, family, if they approach me with something that they think is the truth, and they're excited about it, and they're interested in it, I can listen to what they say, and I should listen carefully, but I must test what I hear and not just be persuaded by their enthusiasm, or by the force of their presence. Because my spirit and my eternal life and theirs hangs in the balance. And so we test all things and hold fast to what is good. Now certainly when I test things, I'm going to have to give some of my attention to what I'm hearing people say. I have to listen so that I can listen for meaning and examine it side by side with the truth of God's Word. But I must keep the truth front and center in my sight, in my heart, in my life, so that I am not being persuaded by something that is counterfeit. I should be like the Bereans, who are fair-minded or noble-minded in receiving the Word with readiness, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are really so. Because I'm responsible, and you are too, before God, for accepting or not accepting things that are in addition to or in place of the gospel. And we ought not think that it couldn't happen to us. Paul said in the Ephesian letter, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." We can be lied to and we can believe the lie. And that's how a lot of this starts. Listening to a false teacher, finding something that sounds interesting or exciting, and running after it and abandoning the Word of God. And if we're in doubt as to whether it could ever happen to one or many or all of us, we look at Galatians chapter 1, in which there is a church, a congregation that are in danger, at least some of, going away from the Lord. And Paul says there in Galatians 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." That's what I'm warning you about, brethren. I don't want you to be troubled by error. I don't want you to listen to error and accept it as truth, rejecting the one true and living Son of God. I don't want us to find a perverted gospel that is no gospel at all and think that we've got something here. He continues by saying, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." We have to go back to the apostolic doctrine, to the things that were said, written by the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The consequence of sharing or believing a false doctrine is condemnation. It's just too important for us to be persuaded by something of man instead of what is true in God's Word. We know in Revelation chapter 22 that there is a warning not to add to or take away from the Word of God. This Word of God which has been preserved after it has been delivered. In Revelation 22 and verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And the reality, brethren, is that as long as time continues, there will be people who attempt to tamper with what God provides us with in his Word. They will either try to add to it and tell us we don't have enough in this document we call the Bible, or they'll try to remove it or pervert it, saying what you have there is incomplete or incorrect. But we know what will happen to the ones who tamper with what God provides. This is a divine warning. This is not evidence that it's been tampered with. We've already seen the failed efforts of King Jehoiakim and others who have attempted to add books and letters that are proven to be the work of men, that have no validity, that have not been accepted, and that are inconsistent and incompatible with God's Word. And so I've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we come towards the close of this lesson, not only are we responsible for rejecting error that has been found to be error because it does not stand the test of examination, but we're also responsible to God for warning those who teach error and rejecting those who persist in pursuing and pushing error. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." He says, "From such withdraw yourself." Anyone who won't sit down and calmly and reasonably study and consent to the truth of God's word, but instead persists in error, he says, will cause trouble with others. He says, "From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth." That causes trouble in God's kingdom. It causes trouble with the faith of those who are weak, for those who are seeking, for those who are striving for entry into heaven through Jesus Christ. And we're instructed to withdraw ourselves from someone who persists in that. Because that kind of doctrine and the behavior that comes with it is dangerous. Titus chapter 3, the last passage I'll ask you to turn with me to. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." A divisive man, that could mean a lot of different things, but it is certainly someone who holds to or teaches a doctrine that produces unnecessary division among a people who should be united. The King James uses the word heretic. A heretic is someone who refuses to accept the truth as it's revealed in the Bible, preferring instead and choosing to go after something that they want to be true. They won't go along with what God has revealed. They're not satisfied with the truth, but instead try to cause division through their holding to that error. And the reality is, unless that individual repents of that false doctrine and of those efforts and whatever sinful behaviors accompany them, they're lost until they repent. And that's God's goal. And that's why we have to be reasonable about speaking the truth in love, having our speech seasoned with grace, making opportunities to be available, but all the while being on guard for the faith once for all delivered, contending earnestly for it, holding on to it fast, and not letting go. And the reality is that if someone asks me to reject the truth of God's word, and someone has, and no doubt some others will continue to do so, if they ask me to accept a book or a teaching that is proven to be false, is shown to be the work of man, that does not provide me with what God can provide me with, then I'm not going to accept it. I must not. I'm not saying I cannot. I have to be very careful about that. But I'm just not persuaded by that. And I ought to be persuaded only by the truth of God's word. That it is perfect. That it's worthy of my trust and of yours and our obedience. That God, who gave this word and spoke all of this into existence by the power of his word, can preserve that word, and we can have confidence in it, going to it, relying on it, being comforted by it, given courage by it, and help. And that's why we seek to teach this Bible, the truth of God's word. Again, I'm not suggesting I can't be wrong. And I'm not suggesting that I can't grow in my understanding or application of the truth. I can, and I must. And the same should be true of you. But we would do well to study the Word of God for ourselves and be willing to examine what we believe and why. And when we hear something that doesn't sound right, that doesn't stand up to the examination of Scripture, we must follow the truth because it leads us to God. And we must reject anything that leads us away from God. God is reasonable. And He wants us to be reasonable. He doesn't ask us to follow blindly. He said, as was read from this pulpit a little while ago, "Come now and let us reason together." When I talk with people, I need to be reasonable. And I hope and I trust that they'll be reasonable with me. That's how we come to understand one another. And more importantly, that's how we come to understand God, who is reasonable. He says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Because what God says in His reasonableness, and asking me to reason with Him about that, is for my salvation. To remove the stain of my sin. And to make me suitable to be in His presence forever. And the same is true for each of us, if we'll but reason with God about the truth and come to what is reasonable and what we can be persuaded by in His Word. Now, if you're here tonight and your life isn't right, you have the opportunity, just as all of us do, to choose for ourselves what we will do. And I hope it's the case that you'll choose to be persuaded by the truth. Not almost persuaded, but fully persuaded. And do that right thing. Won't you please come while we stand?